All right, good morning. If you want to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick up there where we left off. I love that hymn. That one actually is one of the ones that always makes me want to cry. I'm back there trying to keep it together. I have to preach. That's such good advice, though. And it fits perfectly with the sermon. Frank and Jeanette, thank you. It's wonderful. When things get tough, that's the solution, you know. Turn your eyes on Jesus. All right, see, all right, just a minute. I'll be there in just a second. Okay, Luke chapter 10, and we quit at verse 37 last time. We're going to pick up here in verse 38 and just go through the end of the chapter. There's just a few verses here, a very short story. But there's a lot to unpack here. There's a tremendous number of things that we could say, and a lot of lessons to draw out of this. And so I've been actually kind of wrestling with this text for a while now, trying to figure out exactly what to say, and I hope I've got it right. So you all really have to pray with me here that the Lord will just take this message where it needs to go. There's so many different, even in my notes, there's a lot of different things here that the Holy Spirit may choose to emphasize, and I don't always know what's most needful, so this is my way of begging you to sincerely pray along with me here as we ask for God's blessing on this service, all right? So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for what you've accomplished for us on our behalf, God. We wouldn't be here today if it weren't for you, not only because you're our creator and our sustainer, but because you were the one who loved us first while we were still enemies of yours and in rebellion against you, God, that you loved us first and that your love didn't stop there, but it motivated you to give your son to take on our humanity and to come and live among us, live a perfect life, and then go to the cross to pay for our sins and then to triumph over that, triumph over death in the grave. God, as we look at this episode from your life while you were here on earth, I just pray that you would just make this passage alive, that you would just make it real to every person that's here, God, that I wouldn't get in the way of it. And you know, Father, that I'm worried about this message and I really want these truths to come across plainly and clearly. And God, I just confess I'm not up to the task. And I just pray that you'd help me, that you'd give me power now as I speak, that you'd send me in the directions that you want me to go. God, that you'd help me just to speak the words plainly. God, I just pray that you'd make these truths real to each and every person here. God, these are your people, and they came here to hear from you and not from me, and so I just pray that that would be the case this morning. So help me now as I preach. Help every person here as they listen. We just turn this service over to you and ask that you'd be pleased in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in verse 38, let's go ahead and read the whole story, just because it's short, and then we'll kind of get into it. Luke chapter 10, and beginning in verse 38, says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" So we have here Mary and Martha, and there's so much we can learn just from this. This seems like such a short passage. I mean, this is like, all right, so, you know, here we are. We just have a few verses here. What is it really that we can draw out of this? You know, and Scripture is just, it's so bottomless. I have not yet gotten over how much richness and depth there is packed into every part of the Scripture. And this is just another good example of it. I considered actually kind of folding it in with the next part of chapter 11, because it's just a few verses and maybe I could cover some more territory. And I just was convicted that that was the wrong way to go, because this is so critical. And some of the principles that I'm going to talk about this morning, if you can get a hold of them this morning, will just change your Christian life. First, let's talk about Martha a little bit in verse 38. It came to pass that as they went, you'll recall that Jesus now is working his way towards Jerusalem. He knows that the cross is ahead of him, and so he's traveling down from the northern regions of the land of Israel, and he's working towards Jerusalem, and as he goes there, stopping in various cities and locations to preach the gospel, and he sent out the 70 disciples to go into the cities and the villages ahead of him and get people ready for the fact that Jesus is coming through, and now he's getting very close. The city that he's in now, it's not named here in Luke 10, but the parallel passage in the Gospel of John chapter 11 tells us that the city is Bethany. And Bethany is really only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's getting close here to the end. And as he goes, we've already discussed this, that as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, the place that is the religious and political and economic center of Israel, it should have been that he found more and more people who were expecting the Messiah, who were ready for him, who knew the signs of the Messiah and could have recognized Jesus Christ as the one for whom the nation supposedly had been waiting for 1,000 years. But the opposite is true. As it gets closer and closer, the opposition to Jesus Christ is getting more and more intense. There are fewer and fewer people that are open to hearing the message of Jesus Christ. Part of this is just because his message is becoming better known. Now, you recall, these people have already been warned. The disciples have come into these cities and towns ahead of time and have been telling people what the message of Christ is. And so when he actually arrives there, they've already decided they're not interested. And we encounter that all the time today, don't we? It's rare in America to come across somebody who is not at least passingly familiar with Jesus Christ. Now, most of them are familiar with a made-up Jesus Christ, one that has no resemblance to the real Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. But even then, they've already made up their mind that they don't really want to have too much to do with him. It might cost too much. And so you knock on their door, and as soon as you identify yourself as a Christian, you see it happen in their eyes, don't you? They're not interested anymore. And so Christ is finding more and more of that. But he comes to this certain village, he comes to Bethany here, and there's a woman there named Martha who receives him into her house. You recall that in some towns, Christ is not welcome at all. There were certain villages where the entire village, as one, said, "Don't even stop, just stay on the highway. There's nowhere here that you're going to find welcome." And Bethany, at least, there was at least one person there who was willing to receive Christ. Though most would reject him, only a few would receive him, but Martha is one who welcomed him. This is no small undertaking. Jesus, of course, isn't just traveling around by himself. He's got the 12 disciples, the apostles, who are traveling along with him, and a whole crowd of other people. And so receiving him into her house, Christ, you know, when he would come and stay at a house, he didn't just sleep there. He would use that as a platform and as an opportunity of that was where he would stage his preaching and things from. You'll recall the story of the man with palsy. They bring him to Christ, but the crowd around Christ is so big, what do they have to do? They have to cut a hole in this person's ceiling in the roof of their house. Because why? Because Christ is in the house preaching. And so this poor person, think of what you're risking having Christ come into your house. Somebody might cut a hole in your ceiling to try to get a crippled person to Christ. I mean, I don't know if Martha was aware of this story and the risk to her house that she was taking on. But she knew, I'm sure, that she was in for a crowd. Because whether they loved Christ or hated Christ, they were interested. And he had a crowd everywhere he went. She's also probably risking some standing here in the community. Martha, it would seem, is a widow. Her husband is not mentioned at all. It seems likely that she's a widow. We can't be sure of that, but it seems most likely. And so it's a risky thing for her to identify herself this closely with somebody that this controversial, to bring him into her house and kind of throw out there that she is a follower of Jesus Christ. But there are blessings for those that receive Christ into their home. There are blessings for those that receive Christ into their life. It might cost something. In fact, if you're really going to follow Jesus Christ, if you're really going to welcome him into your life, into your home, so to speak, it's going to cost. But the blessings outweigh the cost. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18 says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you might be filled with the fullness of God. This sounds good. Who wants to be able to try to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, the surpassing love of God? Would that be a good thing to know? Do you think that there might be some blessings in being able to know and comprehend that kind of love of God? Where did that verse start at? That Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. It's when we really invite Christ to dwell inside of us that we begin to be able to understand the real love of God. Now, you can tell somebody about the love of God, and there's a certain amount of the love of God that you can grasp just by reading about it or hearing about it, but you can't really comprehend with the saints the real love of Jesus Christ until you've invited him in. And that's certainly true of salvation, but I think even beyond that, so often we don't have room for Christ in our lives. We're so busy with other things that we don't have room for him. But you're missing the blessings. Psalms 84, 10 and 11, the psalmist puts it this way, says, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." The most humble position in the house of God, just to be in the presence of God, is better than absolutely anywhere else you could be. Better than the most plush tents of the wicked. It's better to just have a little corner of the house of God. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Because God is good to those that love him. And so Martha, I think, gets a little bit unfairly criticized. And we're going to do our share of criticizing Martha this morning. But it's important to start by remembering that Martha is doing the right thing here. And she deserves a lot of admiration for stepping out where most people wouldn't, and for serving Jesus Christ where most people don't. And the thing that sometimes upsets me is when people criticize the Marthas who maybe serve too much and or are cumbered about with serving while they sit there and do nothing. And I can imagine some of these people who wouldn't have Christ in their homes or who let Christ stay at somebody else's home because they don't want the hassle or the bother of it. And they sit there and then this is how it works, isn't it? And they look at her do that wrong. Can you believe that? Or, you know, the person that takes advantage of the charity and the generosity of somebody else, you know, they're there at the soup kitchen getting food prepared by other people, given by other people. And they're like, "I don't really like this kind of soup. You oversalted my food." Right? Now wait just a second. These people are trying to serve you. Let's try to keep our criticism in check just a little bit. All right, so we'll get into more of that in just a moment. But in verse 39, Martha has a sister called Mary. There are lots of Marys in the scripture. You can get kind of confused. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. This is a different Mary than one we've encountered before. And it says, "Which she also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." And I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the word "also" there. That's actually there in the Greek, and the word is frequently translated as both or and. And so Martha, sometimes people, I think, have the image, I certainly did, of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha just, you know, in the kitchen. And that's going to be true in just a moment, but Martha also spent time at Jesus' feet, right? I mean, it says also. Mary also with who? You know, also with Martha, sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha had also spent time listening to Jesus preach. They were both listening to Christ preach and heard his word. But there's a distinction here in which the text makes clear in between verse 39 and 40. It says that Martha, while she had certainly listened to Christ preach and heard it, quickly got busy again while Mary stayed there. Mary stayed at the feet of Jesus to hear him preach. And that's frankly one of the key benefits of having Jesus at your house, isn't it? Is you get to learn from him. Sitting at the feet is a sign of submission of a student. Too many people, when they come to Jesus, they think they're going to tell Jesus how it is. They're going to explain the way it ought to be. People think they're going to do this in front of the great white throne. That's the thing that just amazes me. You know, people think that in the great and terrible day of the Lord, they're going to stand there in front of God Almighty. Heaven and earth have fled away from the power of his presence. Just the revelation of the face of God just evaporates all space, time, and matter. And they're going to stand there in front of God, and they're going to explain to God where he went wrong. They, people think they're going to do this. They think they're going to argue with God. Because you tell someone, well, you know, God says that this is the standard to get into heaven. Well, I'll explain it to God. Oh, really? If you can form coherent words in front of the great white throne, I'll be impressed. People are going to... The Bible describes the reaction when God reveals himself. When Jesus Christ comes back, it says people's bowels are going to turn to water. Their bones are going to melt within them for fear. People have this idea that God is just this kindly old man with a beard. You have no idea what the true and living God is like. Terrifying. There's not a single person in Scripture who has ever even caught a glimpse of God that it didn't move them to absolute abject terror. God is awe-inspiring. And when he sits in his throne of judgment, every mouth is going to be stopped. We don't have to speculate about that. The Bible says that's exactly what's going to happen. And people are not going to wrangle with God over, well, I have this excuse, God, for why I ignored your book. Well, I know that I trod the blood of your son underfoot and counted it as an unholy thing, and I know I blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, but I have all these really good reasons, God. I'm sure that you want to hear them. I don't think so. It's not how it's going to be. And people treat Jesus, of course, worse, more shabbily than they treat God the Father. It just galls me to see the way that people handle the words of Jesus Christ and the way that they treat him like we can make him up, like he isn't real. You try to talk to people about who Jesus Christ really is, and they say, well, that's your version, I have my version. Like, we can all have our own version of Jesus Christ. Like, you get to make your own up, and it all works out the same in the end. You know, that's only true if Jesus is make-believe. If he's make-believe, then fine, have your own make-believe, I'll have my own make-believe, and we can all just get along because it isn't real anyway. If that's true, then fine. But if Jesus Christ is a real person, if he's really knowable, if he went to great effort to make it so that we could know him and know what he's like, then maybe we better try to find out what he's like. The real one. And guess what? The way you do that, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. People come to this book and they come to Jesus Christ like they're going to pick through and they're going to find the parts about Jesus that they like, and they'll believe that. And when they come across the parts of Jesus that they don't like, the parts that are uncomfortable, you know, this Jesus guy talks about hell an awful lot. We'll just snip, 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 and now I'm a lot more comfortable with Jesus. Is that sitting at the feet of Jesus, or is that acting like Jesus' teacher? You know, Jesus, you talked a lot about hell, but there isn't really a hell. I don't know if you knew that, Jesus, but there is actually a hell, and so we're just going to pretend you didn't say anything about that. I'm telling you, this is how people do it. I have people with PhDs, this is how they deal with Jesus. I think if you have a PhD, it makes you more likely to try to talk to Jesus like you're going to educate him. That's right. That's exactly the right response to that. But Mary here's got the right attitude. She's sitting at his feet. That's the place of submission. That's the place of learning. That's humility. That's how we come to Jesus. Before I read God's word, this I do. I pray before I read the Bible. This is part of my prayer request. I pray that God will give me good understanding, that God will help me to get what's there. I pray that God will apply it to me, right? This is bonus points. This isn't part of the sermon this morning, but a lot of times people read the Bible looking for how they can help their spouse or how they can help that person that's obnoxious at church. Like, God, show me a good scripture verse that I can go beat my husband up with. Wrong. You know what you ought to do? You ought to pray that God will show you what you can change. God will help you with that. I don't know where that came from. That was extra points. Okay. But I pray when I read the scripture that I will come at it with the heart of a student. God, I want to know what you have to say, because it's so easy to take your own agenda, to take your own purposes and your own desires and come to God's word and try to prove yourself right. And you know what? You can do that if you want to. If you come here, you can pick and choose and take out of context, and you can make the Bible say anything you want. If you don't believe that, just turn on the TV sometime. You'll see people doing that on the television. You make the Bible say whatever you want if you've got an agenda. But if you come and sit at the feet of Jesus and say, "Oh, Lord, I just want to know what the truth is," he'll teach you. And that's what Martha's doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So verse 40, Martha starts to get off the trail a little bit. Martha was cumbered about much serving. Somewhere along the line, she excused herself from listening to Christ teach and got busy serving. How many of you ladies here this morning understand that? Right? Everyone who's ever had company understands exactly. I don't have to explain this to you. Some of the men, maybe I got to preach on this a minute so we men can understand what's being talked about here. But if you got company, if you got guests around, there's stuff to do, and somebody's got to do it. And it seems like that somebody is usually the missus. And sometimes I feel bad about this when I notice it when we have company. Sometimes I don't even notice. You know, we'll just be sitting there talking and fellowshipping and having a good time. Where's Heather? Well, she's filling everybody's water dish, and she's taking care of the kid, and there's so much stuff. Water dishes, what am I saying? Glasses. Wow. You come to my house, you drink out of a bowl. That's how we do it. It's right next to Cooper. We wash it for you. That's right. Thanks. Thanks. Kathy Martin knew what I was trying to say. There's a lot to do. When you have company, there's a lot that has to be done. Stuff that's just work. And there's just no way around it. And if you've got a crowd like this, I can't even imagine the amount of work that was probably involved in hosting this many people. And she is cumbered about with it. And she starts to get upset about it. And she comes in, and you can imagine, you can know how this conversation went in her head. She's cleaning this up, and she's cleaning, bringing food for this person and a drink for that person, and this person over here just knocked over the vase, and we got to go take care of that, and back and forth and all over, going 100 different directions at once. And every time she looks over, there's Mary sitting there. Just sitting there. Look at her sit. Right? Here I am, working to the bone. I'm going to rub my fingerprints off, and look at her sit there. Right? I don't think I'm being unfair to Martha. I think that's probably what was going on, because that's what I would be thinking. Anytime I've had to do a real hard job, you sit there and you look at that other person that's just sitting there. Especially if they're family. Because family should know better. And we can think mean things about family. And so the process starts, and she gets upset enough that she goes over, and I don't know if she interrupted Jesus or she waited until he was taking a break, or I don't know exactly when it went. If she goes over and she says, "Don't you even care? Look at her just sit there. You tell her to get up and help me." It's funny how when you get off on the wrong road sometimes, when you get the wrong attitude about something, it's funny, things that I don't think Martha would have thought in 100 years that she would ever have the boldness even to go up to Jesus Christ and say, "Tell that person to help me." Right? I mean, doesn't that seem like you just take it out of context for a minute and just think about it? Do you think Martha ever dreamed that the day would come when she would go to Jesus and say, "Do this"? I mean, she's giving Jesus orders here. But how did that happen? It didn't just happen. It started with she had the wrong attitude. She was doing the wrong thing. Doing the wrong thing gave her a bad attitude. You get a bad attitude, and it spirals and it spirals until it's out of control and you're ordering Jesus around. What happened? Well, first of all, what she's doing here, it says she's doing much serving. Serving. The Greek word there is diakonia, which is actually ministry. It's mostly translated ministry. It's actually a spiritual word here, primarily. Like Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Diakonia, it's the same word, the work of the ministry. She's ministering to people. Is that bad? Bad, Martha, ministering to people. No, that's not the problem here. And you'll find Christ never reproves her, never condemns her for the ministry. It wasn't what she was doing was wrong. That is not the problem here. The things that she were doing were necessary and commendable. That's not the problem. It's not the serving. The problem is in the two other words that are key in this sentence, and that is, first of all, cumbered. Cumbered, it's a very unusual word. It means distracted, drawn away, over-occupied. Cumbered, distracted, drawn away, over-occupied. The problem here is that she's been distracted from what's really important. She's being drawn away from the place she ought to be. She is over-occupied with things that really are not the most important. It's good to be occupied. It's bad to be over-occupied. And the second key word here that relates to that is much, much serving. She's cumbered about because of her much serving. Polis is the Greek word there. Many, much, large, great, much serving. I'm sure the serving was necessary. There's no doubt about that. You have people over there serving that has to happen. But there's a difference between serving and between much serving. It's too much. She's taking care of things that don't really need to be taken care of. Can we identify with that somewhat? I mean, there's a difference between, you know, like I've been in different people's houses. I've been in houses where I've been just absolutely perfectly taken care of. I mean, they have absolutely done everything. They took my coat when I came in the door. They put food on the table approximately when they said. When my glass hit bottom, they filled it back up with water. I was treated like royalty. That's fabulous. I've been in other cases, you take two sips, and then somebody's there putting more liquid into it, right? Or just like, you know, you can't even dish your own food. You know, they're scooping, and they're just like, and this person is working themselves to death, and it's really not necessary. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know the difference between being served and being overserved? Now, I'm not saying overserved is fine if you're out to a fancy restaurant and you're paying them to do it, but if you're a guest there, right, it almost can make you feel a little uncomfortable if somebody's over-serving you. Right? It's like you start to get worried they're going to start chewing your food for you. It's like, I'm all right, I got it. Right? Over-serving. The problem isn't that Martha is serving. Her problem is that she's cumbered. And that she's trying to do too much. She's trying to do too much. And then in verse 42, it says, "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." See, there's a difference between needful and helpful. And this is Mary's third problem. She's cumbered with serving. She's trying to do too much. And she's forsaken the needful for the helpful. She's left undone the things that she needs to do so that she's doing the things that she can do. She can do all these things, and these things are fine. The things that she's doing aren't even wrong. It's not bad. The problem is that she's not doing the things that she needs to do. She thinks, I need to take care of these people. I need to clean this. I need to do this. I need to do that. But it's not true. She doesn't need to do those things. What she needs to be doing is sitting at the feet of Jesus. At least as much as possible. I don't think she'd have gotten into trouble here. If something was urgent that needed to be taken care of. She's the hostess. She jumps up. She takes care of it. And then she's back. I think you'd have had absolutely no problem in this passage at all. But once she got up doing things, she kept doing more things. And, well, what about this? And, oh, what about that? And I got to take care of this and that. But she doesn't have to do those things. Because it was what Christ said. He says there's only one thing here in this situation at this specific time. There's one thing that's needful. And Mary figured it out. Don't get her up into the kitchen. She's where she needs to be. She says she's chosen the good part, the more excellent thing, the distinguished thing that shall not be taken away from her. When we replace the most important things with the less important things, we get into trouble. Is it helpful, do you think, for me on occasion to bring flowers to my wife? Is that helpful for my marriage, you think? I think it is. I believe in that sort of thing. But is it needful, or is it more needful that I love her? How would my wife feel if I, like a machine, brought home flowers every day of the week, but didn't really take the time to love her? How well would that go over? At first, she might, the flowers would be fine. But after a while, you know what? It's an empty token. Because the thing that's needful is that I love her. And if I really put the energy and the effort into loving her, then whether or not I have flowers in my hand is really not that important. Now, it's nice, isn't it? Because it's a token of the, if I really am putting the energy into loving her, every so often it's just going to happen. I'm just going to come home with flowers. I'm going to have the opportunity. I'm going to have the time. You know, I'm going to be at a place towards the end of my day where I'm near a flower shop. I'm going to, they're on sale or whatever, and I'm going to have flowers, and I'm home, and she's going to love that. But that's because it's in the right order. The needful thing was first. I loved her first. And then the helpful thing, the flowers, came later. That's what she appreciates. I know this for a fact. Versus if you get the helpful things first, and then it causes you to, you get, and this is how it'll work too. Guys get this way. And the flowers, right? And you're so, I gotta go pick the flowers up, and I'm already late for work, and I gotta fight traffic, and you get home and say, here's your flowers. Why? Because we put it ahead of the thing that was needful, and instead we're so busy doing the thing that's helpful, now we've even got the wrong attitude about it, and the thing that should be helpful is fighting against the thing that's needful. The helpful thing has become the enemy of the needful thing. Do you think my wife would rather have me come home sweet and pleasant and relaxed, or angry, wound tight with a bouquet of flowers? You can ask her after the service and find out the answer to that question if you can't figure it out. Because she'd rather have me relaxed. And if that means that I had to cut out my trip to the florist so that I could be less, more calm and more loving, she'll take that 100 times over any flowers. Now, I'm really working this analogy, but I want you to see how we take the things that are most important and we subjugate them underneath the things that are really not that important. And those things that are really not important don't just get in the way, but they fight against. I mean, here's poor Martha working herself to death, trying to do the right thing, but because she's got it out of order, now she's got a bad attitude, and she's mouthing off to Jesus Christ, and like, what happened? She was trying to do the right thing, but she got it out of order. She got it out of order. And by the way, time with Jesus is never wasted, and it can't be taken away. This is what he says. He says, right? You're careful. He says, she's chosen the good part that shall not be taken away from her. Did you know that good things that you do don't necessarily get a reward? Because if you do something with the wrong motive, or, you know, like that's the main thing. You do something with the wrong motive, you got the bad attitude about it, whatever, there's no rewards for that in heaven. You do it to impress Pastor Tom, or because you think you're supposed to, or you have some idea that you're going to get a merit badge in heaven for doing something. There's no rewards for that. You might as well not have done it. But spending time with Jesus is never, ever wasted. Never. It's never wasted. You cannot lose your reward for spending time with Jesus Christ. You've got to get first things first. All right, now I want to just draw out 4 lessons. If we get to them, we'll see. 4 specific applications I want to make from looking at Mary and Martha. And the first thing, is Jesus first. We've already been talking about this. Helpful things, good things, positive things. If they get out in front of Jesus, they become hurtful things, harmful things, hindering things. Too often in Christian circles, even in my own life, I see it happen where I know the right things to do. I know what they are. But if doing those things become more important to me than knowing Jesus, than spending time with Jesus, they're hurting me and not helping me. Jesus has got to be first. He's got to be first. He demands to be first. So God, there's all these other things. God, there's so many things. Jesus has put me first. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things. All these other things will be taken care of. Just put me first. And that is so true, I cannot even tell you this morning. It's my heart's desire that you will grasp how incredibly true this is, that if you'll just put Jesus first, the rest of it will take care of itself. It really, truly will. If you can just get it so that what you really want more than anything else is to know Jesus, the rest of it is going to work out. You're going to do okay. You cannot fail when you're just trying desperately to put Jesus first. You cannot fail. Philippians 3, 8 and 10. I want you to go ahead and turn there. Turn into the book of Philippians in chapter 3. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians in chapter 3. We're going to keep talking about Luke chapter 10. You don't need to keep your finger there. We're not going to be turning back there. Philippians chapter 3, and then beginning in verse 8. Paul here, writing, says, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." It says everything is loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul says, "I have absolutely lost everything in my life for Jesus Christ." He had it all taken away. When they would beat him and scream, he lost his physical health. He lost every possession he ever owned. He left his family and his friends behind. And as he's writing this book, he is sitting in a Roman jail and says, "I have lost it all for Jesus Christ. Everything they can take away from me except my life has been taken away, and they're shortly going to take that." And is he sad at everything he's lost to know Christ? He says, "I count them but dung that I might win Christ." He says, if I can gain Christ into my life, everything else is rubbish. It's rubbish. He says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but of that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He says, you know, what is it worth to be able to stand before, in that great and terrible day, when you got to stand before God, to have God not examine your righteousness, but instead examine the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What's that worth? You know what? If Jesus Christ ever had to examine my righteousness, of course your bones would turn to wax and melt within you. Because when you see God, you're going to realize how impossibly far short we fall and that there's absolutely no hope. And to be able to get off that and say, "Don't look at me, just look at Jesus. That's my plan. I've shared that with you. That's it. That's how I plan to get into heaven." It's like, can you just pretend I'm him? And that's basically salvation. Jesus is going to look at Jesus instead of me. He's going to judge me based on the merits of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fit to go to heaven? All right, you're going to judge me in Christ, and so there, that's it, I'm going in. And that's what Paul says. He says, this is all I want to win Christ, so that instead of having my own righteousness, which doesn't count for anything, instead I have the righteousness of God by faith. And then he says this in verse 10, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." He says, this is what I want. Everything is rubbish. It's dung. It counts as nothing. I will give it all up. I have given it all up. I'd give it all up again just so that I could know Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. The know here is the intimate knowledge. It's not gnosis, just knowledge of, but ginosko, which means intimate knowledge of. To sit at his feet and to speak with him and to listen to him and to work with him and to have him work through you. That kind of knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing. If you skip this step, if you skip making Jesus first, the rest of it will fight against this. The other things that we put into our lives will war against getting to know Jesus better. If you skip that consuming desire to know Jesus Christ and just get busy, that busyness will fight against you ever really knowing Jesus. Number two, serving is the place of blessing. You see, knowing Jesus and spending time with Jesus will always have the same result, and that's serving Jesus. If you get to know Jesus Christ, you're going to love him. It's how it works. And if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to want to serve him. And it's just impossible for it to be any other way. If somebody tells me that they know Jesus and they love Jesus, but they're not doing anything to serve Jesus, I question that. I mean, you might know Jesus, you might know about Jesus, you might know of Jesus, but I don't think you know Jesus if it doesn't motivate something to happen in your life. If things don't change, you can't possibly really know him. You might be saved. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying about the kind of what Paul's talking about here. That knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. How could you know Christ like that and then just sit on the couch? I don't see how it's possible. In the Gospel of Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say?" Why do you come to me and say, "Lord," and then not do what I tell you to do? Lord means master, ruler. He says, you're coming to me and you're calling me the boss, but you won't do anything I say. Why bother calling me Lord? I think it's going to be one of the most heartbreaking things for God when we come to him and we say, "Jesus, we love you. Jesus, you're our God, but don't make us do anything. We don't want to do it." Why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? 1 John 2:3-5 says, "Hereby we know that we know him." Do you want to know that you know him? How do you know that you know? 1 John's going to tell us. You ready? How do we know that we know him? "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Do you do what he says? He saith, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him." So this is how you know that you know God and that you're in him, if you do what he says, if you keep his commandments. See, people are trying to skip around to this. Just remember, people say, "Well, I'm just going to go keep all the commandments." But we don't know Jesus first. We don't love Jesus. That doesn't work either. But if you know him first, get first things first, it's going to result in keeping his commandments. It's how it goes. I'm moving along a little quickly now. Third thing. Don't do the jobs of others. I should say don't try. Don't try to do the jobs of others. Do you know that we have different abilities and different skills? I see this happen too. I've done this myself. You get to know Jesus, you try to get those priorities right. You have to start serving. It's a reaction. You jump in and you just work and you want to do things. One of the ways that people burn out is not even just forgetting that who's first and the reason why they're doing it, but they get burned out because they're trying to do the jobs that other people are supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 12:14-18 says, "The body is not one member, but many. Bodies have different parts, and the different parts do different things. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So the foot says, look, because I'm not a hand, I'm not really part of the body. Does that get it off the hook? Doesn't work like that. If the ear shall say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It's still part of your body. Whether it wants to think it is or not, it's still part. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, every one of them, in the body as has pleased him. God has given you a gift. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved, you are a body part. Now, you may be part of Spokane Baptist Church. There may be another church somewhere that you're supposed to be a part of other than here. But I guarantee you this, you are a part of a body. And just because you say you're not does not make you not part of the body. And churches are crippled because they have body parts that don't realize they're part of the body, or they're not doing their job. They're not functioning. And so what happens is, when you have, you know, people get by. I mean, it's incredible to watch people get by with things that don't work. I mean, I saw this person on television once that couldn't see and could make this clicking noise and like actually like hear the echoes and navigate around. It's incredible. Just like, and then could kind of, and like navigate obstacles just by listening to the way it sounds. But is that very efficient? Do you think that person would be better off if their eyes worked? They obviously would be, wouldn't they? People that have legs that don't work, they can get by with just their arms, can't they? Right? We give them crutches, or we give them walkers, or we do things like that. And so they can use their arm power to kind of make up for the fact that their legs don't do what they're supposed to do. But that person is crippled. They cannot do all the things that they would ideally be able to do because their body doesn't have every part working like it's supposed to. The church is that way. You have a part. You have a function. You have something you're supposed to do. And if you're not doing it, there are two possibilities. It is not getting done, or some other part is trying to do it for you and is overtaxed and burning out. And that's what happens in church. Most churches are that way. Our church is better than most. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of a church where the majority, I would say, are involved in doing something. And that's a wonderful thing. Most churches, you know, it's like a football game, right? You got a few people on the field that desperately need rest and a few thousand in the stands that desperately need exercise. And people treat church like it's a sports game. They're just there to spectate, like they have nothing to do. And they're crippled because of it. Galatians 6, 4, and 5 says, let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Galatians 6, 4, and 5. Every man shall bear his own burden. You are going to be judged based on the responsibilities, based on the job that Christ gave you. I don't care if you go through your whole life saying, I have no gift, I have no ability, I have no talent, I'm not a foot, I'm not a foot, I'm not a foot, I'm not part of the body, I don't have to do anything. When you get to heaven, you're going to be judged based on how good of a foot you were, because that's what God made you. You don't decide what your gift is. God decides what your gift is. God made you some part of the body, and if you don't do it, it doesn't matter. You will still be judged on how well you did it. So get busy. Because there's right now, either the body's not moving or there's some hand that's pulling your weight. And to all the hands out here who are trying to do the work of feet, you know what? We don't need to do it. It's hard for some of us to let go. There are those of us in this church who try to do too much, and it's hard to stop because, well, it's not going to get done. But that's not our responsibility. Galatians 6, 9 is the encouragement. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Just keep at it. Sometime we're going to reap. Even though it's hard, even though the other parts aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, we just keep at it. And here's the fourth thing. I'm closing with this. Love is the reason. The problem with getting things out of order, the problem with trying to do jobs that we weren't designed to do, is that we forget the reason why we're even doing it in the first place. And that's a sad place to get to. This ties in really closely with Jesus first. God wants our service to be sincere. Our service needs to come from the heart. Isaiah 29:13, "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as the people draw near to me with their mouths and with their lips they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." These people don't really know me at all. Their lips say the right things, their mouths say the right things, but their hearts are far away from me. They're going through the motions, but it isn't sincere. And that kind of service doesn't count for anything. It's got to be sincere. Sincere love will motivate us to serve. I think it's interesting in John 21:7, Christ is speaking to the disciples for one of the last times, and he's talking to Peter, and he keeps asking him over and over again. He says, Simon Peter, says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Christ says, "Well, feed my sheep." A little bit of time goes by. "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Simon kind of gets upset. He says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." There's a lot going on in that passage, and lots of things could be said about it, but the point I want to drive home this morning is just that the reason that we do things that we're supposed to do should be because we love who? The sheep? Does Christ say to Peter, "Peter, do you love the sheep?" Because too often, what's the answer to that question? Sometimes the sheep are hard to love. Not you guys, other sheep. But that's not the reason we do things. We do things because we love Jesus. Because he's always lovely. Sometimes people are hard to love. Sometimes people are hard to serve. Sometimes it's hard to do the right thing. And if you're relying on just inertia to get it done, just based on rote habit, it's not going to be effective in the first place. And second of all, it's just going to leave you bitter and burned out. It's got to be because of love. Not love for other people, but love for Jesus Christ. That's the reason we do stuff, is because we love him. And I've had times, you know, because people will disappoint you. And you've all experienced, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I've had people Heather and I have just poured effort into. We've gone to their house and we eat with them and we've gone over and done projects to help them out. We invest and we love them. We've prayed with them and cried with them. And they turn around and they say hateful, awful things to you and they leave and they're gone. And you say, "I'm never helping another person ever again." I shared this story in Sunday school this morning. I just thought, "That's it? I've had enough." It's because I lost sight of what the reason was. It was never about them in the first place. It was about my love for Jesus Christ. And the loving Jesus Christ is what gets you back up in the morning and back to work, because we know that we're serving Jesus. It's not you guys. I love you. But it's not the reason I'm here. I'm here because I love Jesus. No, and that makes me love you. It does. It works. Why? Because I got first things first. If I try to just love you first, it's going to not work out. If I love Jesus first, then I'm going to love you guys. It follows. Isn't that weird? Putting Jesus first just makes the rest of it all work out somehow. Almost like somebody planned that. I wish they'd have told us that. That's how it worked. That's right. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law." There are an awful lot of commands in this Bible. Do you know that? There are a lot of commands. Say, how am I ever going to keep track of the commands? I know that some of you are trying to memorize scripture. Memorizing's hard. Amen. That's all right. It's good for you. You say, how am I ever going to memorize all the commands? You know what? If you're just trying to memorize commands that you can do them, you're going to fail. Not just because your memory's weak, but just because you just can't memorize all these things. You want me to save you a lot of time and a lot of memorization? Love other people. Do you know that if you'll just do that, you'll fulfill all the law just by accident? This is how it works. It's all the law can be summarized in one thing. All the law towards other people, love your neighbor as yourself. Just love them like you love yourself, and that'll get you there. Now, the law is good. I'm not telling you we don't need to know the law, because why? Our love is so bankrupt and corrupted and rotten that we don't even know how to love sometimes. What we think is love is actually harmful half the time. So the law tells us what love really looks like. So we need it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if you just err on the side of loving people, you're going to fulfill the law. So in closing, I'm going to ask you a few questions. I want you to think seriously about this. I'm going to have Jeanette come and play here. We're wrapping up. But the most important question you have to answer is, do you know Jesus this morning? I want you to seriously stop and think about it for a moment. This is the most important question you will ever answer, is do you actually know Jesus? Do you not just know of Jesus? Do you not just know about Jesus? But do you actually know Jesus? If you've never moved from knowing about Jesus to actually trusting Jesus, then you're not saved. You've never placed your faith into Jesus. It's not enough to know about Jesus, to know some things about Jesus, even to believe that Jesus is real. But have we ever actually put our trust and our faith into Jesus Christ? Because if you've never done that, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. If you haven't done that this morning, you need to make it right today. God doesn't promise you any more time. You have no guarantees at all. If that's you, you need to come forward this morning, or you need to get a hold of somebody after church and get a Bible and make sure that you have put your trust into Jesus Christ. You have to do it. For those of you who are here this morning who have placed your trust into Jesus Christ, who are counting on Him alone, not any of your good works, to get you to heaven, the question to you is, have you made knowing Him a priority? You say, knowing Jesus is good enough to get me into heaven, but I don't really want to know Him any more than that. Is Jesus first? Can you say, I've counted all things but loss compared to just knowing Jesus? If not, that's got to be first. It's got to be first. It's not that the other things aren't important. It's not that the other things don't matter. It's that they don't matter nearly as much as knowing Jesus. If you would say that you know Jesus and you're trying to know Him better, are you serving Him? Because there's a disconnect somewhere if we're not serving. If you're just sitting in the pews and sponging it up and trying to know, and you say, I do my Bible study and I read and I pray, and that's wonderful. But it's got to produce motion and action. If we love Jesus, we're going to serve Him. Why would we call Him Lord and not do what He says? If you're serving Jesus this morning, are you doing the job He's called you to do? Maybe there's some of you here this morning say, Pastor, I'm so busy. I work, and I'm doing good things, but I have no idea if it's the things I'm supposed to be doing. You need to know that you're doing the things you're supposed to be doing. Doing the things that are important, the things that God has for you to do. You need to make that sure this morning. You need to make sure that you're serving in the ways where God has you to serve. And finally, maybe there's some of you who say, you know, I am serving, I know I'm doing the things that God wants me to do, but I've lost a hold of the reason of why. I've lost sight again of the point of it. It's not because of love anymore. I'm doing it out of habit. Or I'm doing it because people expect me to. And it's not because of love. You need to let those things go and get back to love. That's what makes it count. That's what makes it effective. Maybe you say, it just seems so frustrating lately. I'm doing all the same things and I'm just not getting the results. Things aren't changing the way they're supposed to be changing. And the reason might be because you're not doing it for love anymore. It'll suck all the power out of everything that you're trying to do. If any of these things apply to you this morning, I invite you to kneel where you're at. You can come forward. Is where you're at. Think about it when you go home today. Is Jesus first? Are you serving? Are you serving where you're supposed to be serving? And are you doing it for the right reasons? If you need to meet Jesus for the first time, if you want to join the church, there's any reason at all, you're welcome to come forward. Frank's going to come. We're going to sing. I think I need to go forward myself, so I'm going to do that. We'll sing a couple verses, and we're going to do that. So I invite you to come if you have any reason to come.